territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds, which is in violation of international law and the United Nations Security Council resolutions. And this documentary does a good job of showing various UN resolutions that are being violated. Why then is the UN so powerless against Israel?
Oh, well, that's very clear. The UN is unable to pass resolutions which would have teeth, that is to say, which would impose sanctions on Israel, without the agreement of all the powers with vetoes at the Security Council. And the United States has vetoed over 40 such resolutions over time. Often it's been the only country in the Security Council voting against a resolution. So it ensures that the so-called international community is absolutely toothless. And countries like Britain or the European Union regularly make statements, pass resolutions in Parliament saying, we deplore this, we don't like that. They do nothing because they are unwilling to separate themselves from this very strong United States position. So the whole international community mouths pious words, except perhaps the United States doesn't do it so much, and does nothing. And therefore it's up to the Palestinians themselves who have to endure, and the international civic society, which has to adopt boycott, divestment and sanctions. Well, boycott is what we can do as individuals, as a means of supporting and putting pressure on the Israelis to come to the table and make the concessions necessary for peace.
This village cannot have electricity. There are electric wires that an NGO put in, but the Israeli military will not allow them to hook up to the electric grid. If you can imagine that kind of racism. I believe if people in the U.S. would be treated like this, we would blow up the planet. You know, I've seen the most heinous crimes committed against Palestinians, and my Israeli friends would stand with me in saying the same thing.
The fact that there are Americans who are tolerating in Israel what they would not tolerate in the United States itself, and American Jews who accept that Israel behave in a way which they would very much object to people behave in the United States itself, is very bad for Israel.
And Mike, what did you make of this part of the documentary? Was this another refreshing angle to see on this conflict?
Certainly. I mean, it's telling that actually the production company responsible is called Journeyman Films, because even this is the work of an American director, a veteran American director, probably wasn't quite as veteran when he first started shooting all this and than when he came out of it. But it is, I think, clearly the work of an American director possessed of a conscience enough to want to bring this conflict back home to America and to show the American people exactly what's going on in this particular part of the world. And it does a very good job of defining this very complex relationship between the US and Israel as we go into the final half hour of the film.
And Jonathan, this film confronts American viewers with a sort of Israeli schism over the country's oppression of Palestine, as well as the U.S. government's responsibility. The documentary says that over $100 billion of taxpayers' money have been spent to Israel, the most than any other country in the world, and the majority of the Security Council vetoes have supported Israel's wars. Do you think this documentary will serve as a wake-up call then to Western audiences?
But that very much depends on how widely it gets viewed. And there is a very elaborate and expensive and effective campaign run by the Ministry of Strategic Affairs in Israel to try and blanket the world with propaganda favorable to Israel. And we have, of course, our own domestic in Britain Israel lobby, which was shown in a recent documentary. We have the very powerful Israel lobby in the United States, and the media is very nearly impermeable to these sorts of arguments generally. And that the campaign to persuade people that even relatively mild criticism of Israel is probably motivated by anti-Semitism is started in Israel and has been pumped out around the world, and I think the reason is they don't want this message to get out. Now, whether this documentary can make it, I very much hope so, and if so, it will have a powerful effect.
Actually, a point you just made, the documentary mentions about the media and how these Israelis are always portrayed as the victims, whereas the Palestinians are the aggressors, when actually it's the reverse situation.
Yeah.
How responsible does the media, what role do they play in pushing this narrative?
Well, I think they are susceptible to it. And there is a battle going on about language, how you describe things. It's, as Alice said in Alice in Wonderland, it's when Alice says to Humpty Dumpty, you can't use that word, make it mean anything you like. And Humpty Dumpty says, the question is, who's to be master? That's all. Mm-hmm. And if you can control the language by which something is described, you control the perceptions. And I think that attempt is going on. We have to fight for the right to describe it as it is.
And Mike, would you agree with what Jonathan said? Do you think this documentary will serve as a wake-up call also for Western audience?
Well, hopefully. I mean, you know, it's getting a pretty small distribution. It's being independently distributed online. It doesn't have necessarily the cinematic heft that we've seen films like Waltz with Bashir and The Gatekeepers, the documentary from a couple of years back, that were all about Israeli people talking about the failings of the Israeli authorities. So it doesn't quite have that cinematic help. But, you know, if you can find it out, like I say, it does have some really powerful moments.
And if I could just, we're coming to the end of the programme now, if I could get your final thoughts on the documentary and if you'd recommend it.
Oh, it's certainly, you know, this situation is so tricky that, you know, any new perspective that people can find on it, it is worth seeking out for that reason.
And Jonathan, can I get your final thoughts on the film also?
Very striking how little has changed except insofar it's intensified and got worse. You see the interviews and you're not sure necessarily whether it was done in 1989, 1999, 2009. This is a continuing story and we have failed and we have to do better.
Thank you very much, gentlemen. I'm afraid we've run out of time on Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of the show. Thank you to both my guests and to you. Don't forget to leave your comments and your thoughts. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters all around the world. I am Atan, the host of the program Viewpoints, and this series of the program Viewpoints is concerned with the thoughts and works and opinions of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali Alevian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to
you. Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
You're
here.
Welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So we were enumerating some of the most outstanding features of Islam and Nab Muhammadi, mainly and roughly translated into English as the pure Muhammadan Islam. What are the ways in order to reach to the original Islam based on the thoughts of leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei? In our previous discussion, we discussed about Islam based on the Holy Quran and the Sunnah, and we enumerated and we elaborated on that. In this episode, inshallah, we want to talk about Islam, the religion of jihad and martyrdom and shahada. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, nowadays the term jihad and martyrdom are misinterpreted among the people all around the world, and whenever you are talking about the jihad, the first things that comes to our mind, or when you Google even the term jihad, is suicide bombing first, and the second one is jihad nikah, or the marriage jihad, which was coined after ISIS. Unfortunately, two deviated definitions out of the term jihad. First of all, define for us what is jihad and what is the importance of jihad, and we say that jihad is one of the main features of Islam and Muhammad.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we are referring to the Quran itself, according to the speech of the Supreme Leader, that in order to get the Islam, you need to go back to the original source, which is Quran and the Sunnah. In the Quran, the word jihad has been used in two ways. One is to struggle and in the path of Allah. This struggle has the overall meaning. Like, for example, struggling in order to have the halal rizq, for example. Struggling for your family, for yourself, in order to have sustenance. Or in order to pray, for example. Even in your prayers, when you struggle, this is known as jihad. This is known as jihad as well. So that's this right. Is the one of the meanings that has been used in the verses of the Quran. There is another meaning of the jihad, which is basically fighting, which is more prominent in today's world, yes. Basically, because of these things that were going on. In the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the jihad, He also talks about the struggling in the right path. That can be any struggle in the right path in order to reach to the perfection. That is also known as jihad. There is another jihad, which is the minor jihad. And this minor jihad is fighting. And in the Islam, in the life of Prophet, we see that this fighting jihad had a defensive mode, basically. Uh-huh. Whenever enemies...
Defensive mode, that's right. Okay.
Whenever enemies attacked Islam or they planned to attack the Muslimin or the Muslims of that time,
that's right.
At that time, in order to protect the Muslim lands or the cities or other Muslims, the Prophet came and stopped them. And obviously, in stopping that, those enemies, yes. There was a fight. That's at right. Different places.
And at the beginning, they said that Prophet Muhammad used to perform a kind of proclamation, advising them, suggesting them, introducing, yes. The ayahs of the Holy Quran.
Ayahs of the Holy Quran.
And then upon the defensive mode, he defended himself.
Okay. He defended himself. Okay. So in Islam, in the life of Prophet, what we see was a struggle in order to save your country, your, yes. People.
Based on peace.
Your nation. Based on peace.
That's right.
This jihad that we see today, mm-hmm. The way you gave example of ISIS and all those.
Yes.
This all started after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is not the sunnah of the Prophet. Mm-hmm. Okay. We need to make clear, yes. That when we are talking about the pure Muhammadan Islam, mm-hmm. We need to even see jihad in the life of the Prophet.
Yes.
And in the life of the Prophet, there is an infallible who orders for the jihad, and that's even right. That is in the defensive mode. For example, we can give an example of this time if you want to see jihad. There was a fatwa of jihad in this time, and that was given by Ayatollah Sistani.
That's right.
When the ISIS attacked Iraq, yes. He gave an order, a fatwa
yes.
Of the jihad that the people of Iraq should protect their country.
That's right.
He did not set to invade a country. For example, during the eight-year wars that we had, the Iran and Iraq, yes, wars, yes. Was at that time.
Yes.
Even at that time, there was a point when the Iranian forces, they by themselves, they planned and they went towards the Basra of the Iraq, and they got the factory of the salt and all those.
Yes.
When Imam Khomeini knew about this, Imam Khomeini called them back.
Yes, he ordered them to be back, yes.
To come back.
Yes, yes.
Why? Because okay. In Islam, innovation is not there. Expanding the land is not there in order to just attack and get the land,
yes.
On the basis
and
loot
of the sword, country, that's
loot
right.
The country.
Okay.
This is not
okay.
The part of Islam.
That's right.
So basically, when Islam talks about the jihad, mm-hmm. We have two types of jihad.
Yes.
The inner jihad, which is the major, or you can say like the greater jihad.
Jihad-e-Akbar. That's right.
And there is a minor jihad, which is smaller, and yes. Obviously the right. Outer jihad.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen. Brother Ali, let's get to you. Now, etymologically speaking, so many words are taken out of the word jihad, and you can find them on the social media nowadays and on the news and the media. And that is, for example, jihadists or mujahid. All of them, according to linguistic researchers, have negative connotations, unfortunately. And this is what the discourse analysts do on the media and the excerpts of the news, that jihad, mujahid, and jihadists are all of them connotated with something like terrorism, suicide bombing, attacking here and there, and all of that. And unfortunately, this is what getting us away from what leader said, Islam-e Nabe Muhammadi. I mean, a term or a concept is, first of all, misinterpreted for you. Even the sad news is that among the Muslims, the term jihad and the jihadists and the mujahids are connotated with the, we can say, negative meanings. What is the reason for this and where the problem is?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Yes, jihad is a sacred and important concept in Islam, and it has been misinterpreted. And the reason, I think, is quite clear, because it is that important that needs to be deviated. As you said, if you just do a simple search and ask about Islam, for example, in the internet, you will find something which has no connection with the jihad, that the concept of jihad that we are going to talk about. Jihad, for those who might not know what it is actually a duty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has assigned for the believers to do, and to sacrifice their lives and souls for the sake of Islam. And Allah promised them a good reward in the hereafter, in the day of judgment. That's why people, Muslims, mu'mineen, believers, are ready to sacrifice themselves on the way of God to do that. So this is the concept of jihad. But when will it be mandatory on human on believers to do it? It has some differences in different...
This is very much close to the concept of shahadat or martyrdom.
Yeah, because it might lead to martyrdom and shahadat. Okay.
But this is not committing suicide or self-killing
definitely,
or something like
definitely.
That.
Definitely. It has nothing to do with committing suicide. No.
Yeah.
It is
jihad is also equal suicide bombers nowadays in the world. Yes, they
so
do that.
So we shall discuss them, inshallah, step by step. So in an Islamic point of view, a Muslim actually is ready to sacrifice himself on the way of Islam, sacrifice his life and soul on the way of Islam. And it differs with suicide bombing, when will it be mandatory?
Yes.
And this is what the Imam of the society actually distinguishes for the necessity of jihad. In the viewpoint of Ahlul Bayt school of thought, this jihad, which has two forms, primitive jihad and defensive jihad, actually also has its own types, but in other sects it has another actually interpretation, and even a ja'ir or fasiq leader can issue the fatwa of jihad. So it is quite different. So there are different discussions that we do not want to dive into now for the time being. Anyhow, so jihad is a sacred concept that we do when it is necessary for us.
You
are not a lot in the jihad. Who is your target in the jihad? Is it your Muslim brother or sister? Is there any point in Quran and Sunnah, in the religion itself, that you are allowed, for example, to do jihad against your Muslim brothers and sisters? Let's broaden the discussion and say even against other followers of other religions, are we allowed to do jihad against them? Allowed to do jihad? So Islam, in a sense, has no enmity with anyone.
This is what the Jewish scholar and interpreter of the Quran, Robert Spencer, did, and unfortunately he has got trend on the YouTube. If you just Google, we can say Robert Spencer regarding jihad and the interpretations that he has out of the Holy Quran against the kuffar, that jihad against the kuffar is interpreted this, and based on the verses of
the
Holy Quran.
So are Jews and Christians kuffar?
Yeah, it was selective usage by them, and unfortunately, again, a Jewish brother, you know, just justifying the actions of what? Of the ISIS doing jihad against the Muslim brothers and sisters all around the world. So I'm inviting the real scholars in English and the other languages to answer in a debate such as scholars around the world or on a live screen or something.
Definitely.
Like that.
Okay. We need to tell them even jihad is not against the followers of other religions. Against anyone who is going to damage Islam or the Muslims in anywhere.
Yes.
No, in case you are living, we can have a peaceful life as we have in our society with Christians, with Jews, with Zoroastrians, with all the followers of other religions. Even at the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Medina, there were Jews living there, there were Christians living there. There was no problem. They had a peaceful life, and after some interactions between them, there were a peaceful life. Anyhow, in jihad, only the imam of the society is allowed to issue the fatwa of jihad. At the time of absence of imam,
infallible imam.
Yeah, infallible imam.
Okay.
Infallible. And at the time of the absence of infallible imam, his specific deputies.
Okay, there are two.
Not even the public deputies of the imam.
Yeah, there are two imams. You said one of them was the infallible, the other one is the leader of
the
society.
The leader of the society, okay. Exactly.
For example, what Ayatollah Sistani did against the ISIS was a fatwa on jihad.
On jihad.
But
yeah.
Most of the Western media say jihad against jihad.
Yeah.
Because the ISIS had its own jihad, and we had our own jihad, okay?
Yeah, again, I think we can understand very easily.
Yes.
I mean, for a Muslim who is actually, who is confused that which one is jihad and which one is not.
A true jihadist, who is a true jihadist?
Yeah, which is the true jihad?
Okay.
I think it's quite clear. Let's look at the ISIS. Whom have they been against? Whom have they set up jihad against?
Yes.
Weren't Muslims or their brothers and sisters in Iraq their fellow followers of religion?
And also Syria, that's right.
And very few of these people in these regions were non-Muslims. But even as I said earlier, even jihad is not even against non-Muslims.
Yeah.
So we need to clarify these points to people. Jihad is not something that, for example, some extremists understood from Islam. Let's look at the Islam and the beauties of Islam in the way it is.
That's all right.
Islam does not have any problem with other religions.
Okay.
And because Islam does not force us to make them, for example, to convert them to Islam.
That's all right. This is very kind of you said, Mohsen. Now we and Brother Ali Aravian, thank you very much
for
presence in the program.
Thanks very much.
The listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, thank you very much again. Visit our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. God bless you all. We'll be with Farbal Fi Amanullah.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, whenever I feel down, you can lift me up, turning my life around with your love. No matter how rough it gets, I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries, yeah.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
U.S. inflation hit its fastest pace in nearly four decades last year as pandemic-related supply and demand imbalances, along with stimulus intended to shore up the economy, pushed prices up at a 7% annual rate. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Guilford, journalist. This article is published under the heading U.S. Inflation Hit 7% in December, Fastest Pace Since 1982. Stay tuned for more. U.S. inflation hit its fastest pace in nearly four decades last year as pandemic-related supply and demand imbalances, along with the stimulus intended to shore up the economy, pushed prices up at a 7% annual rate. The U.S. Labor Department said recently the Consumer Price Index, which measures what consumers pay for goods and services, rose 7% in December from the same month a year earlier, up from 6.8% in November. That was the fastest since 1982 and marked the third straight month in which inflation exceeded 6%. The so-called core price index, which excludes the often volatile categories of food and energy, climbed 5.5% in December from a year earlier. That was a bigger increase than November's 4.9% rise and the highest rate since 1991. On a monthly basis, the CPI increased a seasonally adjusted 0.5% in December from the preceding month, decelerating from October and November. The last time consumer prices clocked in at such an annual increase was in June 1982, but the circumstances were very different from today. While inflation right now is rising, back then it was falling after peaking at 14.8% in 1980, when Jimmy Carter was still president. By then, newly installed Federal Reserve Chairman Paul Volcker had set out to crush inflation by raising interest rates dramatically, causing a brief recession in 1980. As rates reached 19% in 1981, a much deeper recession began. By the summer of 1982, both inflation and interest rates were falling sharply.
Today, the COVID-19 pandemic has caused supply chain disruptions and a shortage of goods and materials, particularly autos, coupled with the strong demand from consumers flush with the benefits of government stimulus are behind the inflation surge. Prices for autos, furniture, and other durable goods continue to drive much of the inflationary surge, fueled by largely pandemic-related imbalances of supply and demand that most economists expect to fade as COVID-19's impact on economic activity eases. Prices of used cars and trucks soared 37.3% in December from a year earlier, while living room, kitchen, and dining room furniture jumped 17.3%. Economists and the Federal Reserve expect inflation to ease this year as supply bottlenecks clear and demand normalizes. But the Omicron variant of COVID-19 has renewed uncertainty about the economic outlook as the pandemic continues. The December employment report signaled continued tightening of the job market, with the unemployment rate dropping to 3.9% from 4.2% in November, the Labor Department said, giving workers additional leverage on pay. While wages advanced last year at a faster pace than before the pandemic, they didn't increase enough to keep up with the rise in inflation, with average hourly wages rising 4.7% in December from a year earlier. In December, some 49% of small businesses said they plan to raise prices in the next 3 months. On net, according to the National Federation of Independent Business Trade Association, Omicron's uniquely rapid spread has worsened the labor shortage by driving up workplace absences. Manufacturing companies are adopting expensive solutions to keep factories running so they can meet booming demand. FedEx Corporation said recently that Omicron is causing staffing shortages and delaying shipments. John Merritt, vice president of Ellen Bell Catering in Napa, California, said staffing was an immediate issue when demand for weddings or other big events came surging back last June. The company raised wages 50% in a bid to retain workers and hire new ones, but they still had to rely on the services of temp agencies. Due to increased labor costs, along with soaring prices for meat, cheese, and white-based products, the company didn't make a profit last year. Demand for furniture and other goods has boomed during the pandemic, straining supply chains and fueling much of the inflation surge. In some industries, scarce materials have hamstrung production. The most prominent example is a shortage of semiconductors that has curbed auto production, sending prices for cars and trucks soaring. Despite disruptions from Omicron, there are some indications of improvement in supply chain woes. Also, economists expect price pressures from supply constraints to be replaced by higher rent and medical care costs that tend to be more persistent. Rent, which accounts for nearly one-third of the CPI, has begun accelerating in recent months. High inflation has prompted some consumers to rein in spending.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign. to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is your humble host, Saina. Now, listeners, this is the program The Last Savior, and we had been talking about the false claimants of Mahdi. Either they say they are Mahdi themselves, or they say they are one or the other way attached to Imam Mahdi, ajallullah ta'ala faraj. Now, we had been analyzing the tricks that were being used by these false claimants in the previous episodes. And now, in this episode as well, we'll analyze some more tricks so that people may be more and more aware and very much cautious not to get entrapped into these tricks. And on that note, today in our studio, we have had the pleasure again invite Dr. Murtaza Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation again.
My pleasure.
Dr. Karimi, as we had been talking about these tricks, I get back to the fact that, you know, it's always said that prevention is better than cure in terms of health. So here also, people need to be aware about the tricks so that they do not get trapped into these tricks, and after these getting trapped, the cure is really hard. So that's why prevention is better than cure even here. And this famous quote was said by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Basically, I would want you to analyze some more tricks that are being used by these claimants in order to trap people.
Sure. The next one that I would like to mention might seem at the first glance very weird, but when we go into it deeply, we come to this conclusion that these people, very purposefully, they have chosen this technique. And that is the fact that many of these movements run by these false claimants, we see that they are inviting the people to be away from the religious scholars. Why? Because we know that in the whole history of Islam, the main enemies to these false claimants were the scholars. And that is why they also, these false claimants, they tried to ask the people to be away, ask their followers to be away from the religious scholars, and even they call the religious scholars as, I mean, deviant people.
Oh my God.
Yeah.
Wherein the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, says that they are our, we call in Persian as Janishin.
Yeah,
as
kind of.
The religious scholars, even in one of the narrations, Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, says that may Allah's mercy be on these people, these religious scholars, who are spreading
kind of
Islam,
yeah, general successors and
who
deputies.
Are spreading the truth, basically. And since these people who are religious scholars are obviously open enemies to these claimants, and that's why the first thing is
that's
that they
exactly,
claim to stay away from these
yeah,
people.
Yeah, that's exactly the philosophy and the wisdom behind that. Let me just quote and refer to some stories and events in this regard, and you see that how they try to make their followers away from the religious scholars. Regarding the Baha'i school of thought or Baha'ism, he was Hussein Ali Baha, one of the key figures. He was so a serious enemy to the scholars that it is mentioned that he never sat on a minbar, on a pulpit. Because he said that this is the place for these people, for these so-called scholars, and even I'm not going to sit on the same place. According to him, whenever he compared the scholars of his time to Pharaoh at the time of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, and he called the scholars as the Pharaon or the Pharaohs
of the
his
times.
Time. Yeah. He also called the scholars as the thieves of the true path. Not only that, they mentioned that, according to some of the key figures in Baha'ism, that the main reason for the fact that we have some deviation in the religion of Islam is the corruption of the religious scholars. If we have some innovations in Islamic society, it is because of the so-called scholars, and so on and so forth. And the same can be seen in the sayings of many other false claimants. Another one, again, I'm not going to mention his name, he says that, you see, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not going to reappear. You know why we are not able to take benefit from the Imam of the time? Do you know what is the reason of all these fitnas and problems and the
troubles
fact that,
around?
Yeah, and troubles. And do you see all these vices which are widespread among the Shias and so on and so forth? He mentions all of them, and then he says that the main cause for all these problems are the religious scholars.
Oh my God.
This is the viewpoint of this person. And when it comes to these false claimants from Basra, again, he's a very, harsh enemy to the religious scholars, and explicitly he has mentioned that. But as you rightly mentioned, there are many narrations in our sources, from the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, asking the Shia to just, follow these religious scholars. Not only that, we see that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, sometimes they appointed some of their companions, who were the religious scholars, to, for example, sit in the mosque of the Prophet and give fatwa, give the Islamic verdict, meaning that the Imam trusts him so much that he says that just sit in the mosque and do not quote narration from me. You yourself are able to give the Islamic rule for the people. In many cases, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, when they were asked to debate regarding different Islamic issues, they asked their companions to do that, which means that they trusted them the most.
It is stated that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the school of thought basically expanded in his time, basically sets up a university wherein he introduces so many courses, introduces so many subjects of Islam, and then he sees which student is best at which subject, and then arranges debates in between them, and always gives them time to go for conferences, to give lectures and all. That means Imam here is basically encouraging these people to come up and start speaking.
And not only that, there are narrations talking about the religious scholars during the major occultation. In one narration, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says that if it was not for the existence of scholars at the time of major occultations, so that people may refer to them and ask their questions and they defend the religion of Islam, then all the people would abandon belief in religion and become apostate. So
right.
The reason that people continue to believe in the religion of Islam and the Shia school of thought is the fact that we have all these religious scholars during the major occultation. So again, if we see any person asking the people to be away from the religious scholars, it is again a sign for the fact that he is just a liar
again. Yeah. All right, Dr. Karimi, we'll be talking to you. Here we need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
And the last trick that in this series of sessions I would like to mention is also unfortunately very misleading, and it is about the titles given by these false claimants to those simple-minded people. Imagine a false claimant, he has some claims to be Imam or the gate to the Imam. Some people come to believe in him, and then he addressing those people, he gives them some great names and titles.
Right.
So that person would feel, so much delighted that
right.
I was given this title by this person who is Imam Mahdi or a deputy of the Imam.
Right.
So
he'll be on the cloud nine.
Yeah, exactly. He will have a great confidence, and he would or she would believe in him even more than before. So this is one of the tricks used by these false claimants, just to give, without any justification, any title to different people. Mm-hmm. Let me share some of these titles which are interesting. For example, one of these false claimants, contemporary one, he calls his followers that you are the people of the cave for me.
All right.
So, without any reason, we know how great the people of the cave, Ashab al-Kahf, are. So, he just mentioned and introduces his followers and companions as the people of the cave.
And people get flattered.
Yeah, that's the point. In another person, addressing a lady who believes in one of these false claimants, he says the following: "You are, O my sister, the honor for Islam. You are a great mystic. You are one of the brilliant stars in the sky of truth.
Oh my God.
And you are the Zahra of the time."
Oh my God.
Yeah.
I don't know how people believe in that, but there is no comparison with Lady Zahra. Not even the dust of her feet.
Sure.
Nobody, like, I don't know. We have so many great scholars today. And people, you know, people kill themselves to reach mysticism. And this person is simply labeling this lady as a
mystic.
Yeah,
maybe one of the reasons is that, I mean, these people, in some cases at least, they are suffering from some psychological disorder when it comes
distress.
To their personality. So as soon as a person pays attention to them, giving them such titles, then
more
they would believe in him.
Basically.
And that is why these people, they are using this trick. So again, people should be aware. When we hear such terms, which, as you rightly mentioned, to be the Zahra of the time is not something to be claimed even for any woman, even be it Lady Khadija salamullahi alayha or Asya. No woman can be likened to Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha, who is Sayyidatu Nisa'il Alameen, the mistress of all the women in the whole world. I think we mentioned 6 or 7 tricks which are used by these false claimants to deceive the people, like doing istikhara, dream, writing arida, making up some forged family trees, giving titles to other people, and so on and so forth, and also miracles. These are the most important ones and the most widespread one among the false claimants of the Mahdawiyya. From time to time, some new tricks would be used by these people, but these are the most important ones. And we hope that people increase their knowledge and insight about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The true ways through which we are able to know the Imam of the time are mentioned in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. One of them is knowledge. One of them is the fact that he needs to have some of the, for example, weapons which belong to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the features of these weapons are mentioned in the narrations. So people need to, be very careful when it comes to any person who claims to be the Imam of the time.
And I think we have so many narrations saying that Imam, once he will emerge, it will be in Kaaba, not in Basra or any other place.
Yeah, that's the point. I mean, for the false claimants of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, this is the point, but some of them, they just claim to be deputies of the imams, and it makes the situation
a
bit complicated for the people.
Yes, it definitely makes when someone says, I am connected to Imam. And like you rightly mentioned in the previous episodes as well, like, I'm the intermediate, I'll take Ariza to Imam, I'll take your letter to Imam, and like...
Just let me repeat one sentence, that whoever claims that I'm able to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam whenever I want, I'm a special deputy of the Imam, he is just a liar. This is something for sure that, this is a reality mentioned in many narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. So whoever claims to be a special deputy or intermediary between the people and the Imam...
So we cannot accept the claim that there are people, they meet Imam whenever they like, whenever they want. So there's nothing like that, and we need to be aware, we need to take care of these things. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. Dear listeners, that was all for today. Thank you so much for being with us. Until then, this is Zainab Askari with her whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please. Whoa, whoa, whoa.
the limelight.
The United Nations organization is supposed to be strictly neutral and to spare no efforts in brokering peace between or among its member states without taking sides with any party. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kehan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading UN Policies Expand Theater of Yemen War into UAE. Stay tuned for more. The United Nations organization is supposed to be strictly neutral and to spare no efforts in brokering peace between or among its member states without taking sides with any party. This appears fine on paper, especially on the UN Charter, but in practice, the so-called world body has long deviated from its goals and allowed itself to be used as a tool for serving the vested interests of some of its founding members, especially the U.S. We in Iran suffered this stepmotherly treatment during the eight-year war the United States had imposed upon us in 1980s through Saddam of the repressive Ba'ath minority regime of Baghdad. Neither the bloodthirsty dictator's frequent attacks on ships, railways, buses, and planes were condemned, nor his targeting of city centers and use of chemical weapons, let alone the denunciation of the U.S. for its role in openly siding with Saddam in the war imposed upon the Islamic Republic. This same negative attitude of the U.N. towards the oppressed Palestinian people over the past 74 years is now fully evident in Yemen, where for the past 7 years, the Arab world's most impoverished country is subjected to the US-backed Saudi-UAE invasion that has destroyed the infrastructure and killed almost 400,000 men, women, and children. The UN, instead of naming the aggressors and demanding end of aggression, calls Yemen's defenders rebels for protecting their homeland and has banned any supply of weapons to them, while turning a blind eye to the massive flow of lethal American, British, and French armaments to Riyadh and Abu Dhabi to continue more crimes against humanity. The other day, it urged Yemen's government in Sana'a to release a UAE ship, which had been impounded for carrying sophisticated weapons to the mercenaries prolonging the war. The Yemeni government has rightfully rejected the release of Rawi, which was carrying military equipment, and charged the UN of siding with murderers who violate international law. Sana'a also deplored the hypocrisy of the world body for its refusal to criticize the continued bombing of Yemeni towns and cities by the Saudi Air Force and the active involvement of the UAE to fuel the flames of war in Shabwa, Ma'arib, and other regions. After due warnings to the UAE to desist from its destabilizing role in Yemen, the popular Ansarullah movements had no other choice but to retaliate by targeting industrial and military sites in Abu Dhabi while destroying a UAE military transport plane in Shabwa in central Yemen. This means, because of the dubious policies of the UN, the theater of the seven-year war is expanding, and may cause death and destruction on a wide scale in the Persian Gulf region that accounts for 20% of the world's crude oil supplies. The death that occurred at Abu Dhabi International Airport and in the Musaffah Industrial Area, where three oil tankers were set ablaze through precision strikes, rests solely on the UN shoulders. If the UAE continues its sedition in Yemen, then it should brace for more such drone or ballistic missile attacks that would trigger a massive exodus back home of foreign workers along with economic collapse, all because of the negative role of the United Nations organization.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
On Monday, the Yemeni army conducted retaliatory strikes on several targets in the United Arab Emirates. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the country launched five ballistic missiles and a large number of drones at Dubai and Abu Dhabi airports, an oil refinery in Musaffah, and several other sensitive and important sites in the UAE. Local officials said three people were killed and six others injured after three fuel tanker trucks exploded in the storage facility of an Emirati oil firm in the Musaffah area. Fires erupted in the Abu Dhabi International Airport, disrupting flights. This came just days after the Yemeni army repelled an attack by Emirati-backed mercenaries in the province of Ma'arib, killing and injuring dozens. In a statement, the Yemeni army said Monday's attack inside the UAE was a warning to stop its involvement in the Saudi-led war on the country. The army warned the coalition of more painful attacks if it continues its aggression against Yemen.
Just because it is possible to bully or invade a country with little resistance, such as the cases with Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE, doesn't mean that it should be done, and that countries have more of a responsibility to each other and the international community than they do to their own immediate self-gain. I had the privilege of attending many protests in favor of Yemen and protests to